So this morning we saw that the call to justice in the papal encyclical has a long history, and the Old Testament scriptures are full of it because it wasn't being kept. You don't keep talking about something that's happening. Clearly the prophets found it really difficult to get people to live justly or in light of their own tradition as slaves in Egypt. So it's a constant critique. So we come now to the New Testament and we'll see a similar story. Laudato Si, number 83, reads, "The ultimate purpose of other creatures is not to be found in us. Rather, all creatures are moving forward with us and through us toward a common point of arrival, which is God. In that transcendent fullness where the risen Christ embraces and illumines all things. Human beings endowed with intelligence and love and drawn by the fullness of Christ are called to lead all creatures back to their Creator." If we don't listen to this, we should heed Jesus' warning. "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside also may become clean." Jesus' plea in Matthew 23. Jesus of Nazareth was seen by his followers in the light of the resurrection, of course, to be the promised Messiah. He fulfilled, as they saw it, the whole dreams of his people, captured them beautifully, expressed them wonderfully, and drew everyone to reach out to the whole world with the message that we find in the prophets. "They'll call him Emmanuel," says Matthew, which means God is with us. This is where we ended our last reflection. "You'll know the truth," says John in chapter 8, "and the truth will set you free." The truth in the Gospel, in the New Testament, always means only one thing. It's not a correct argument leading to a proper conclusion. The truth is always who God really is. That's the truth. And if we know that, to the extent that we can, of course, if we're facing towards, in the direction of the real mystery, then that'll set us free. "And if the Son sets you free, you're truly free." In the joy of the gospel, in the apostolic exhortation from the same Pope Francis, number 178, this is how it read: "To believe in a Father who loves all men and women with an infinite love means realizing that he thereby confers upon them an infinite dignity." A phrase he's taking from John Paul II. "To believe that the Son of God assumed our human flesh means that each human person has been taken up into the very heart of God. to believe that Jesus shed his blood for us removes any doubt about the boundless love which ennobles each human being. That's how Jesus saw everybody, and that's how we're to see everyone. And the Pope continues in that exhortation, number 178, our redemption has a social dimension because God in Christ redeems not only the human person, but the social relations existing between people. And that's a quote from the Pontifical Council for Justice and Peace. To believe, says the Pope, that the Holy Spirit is at work in everyone, that's what we know about people before we get to know them. We know this much. They may not know it. I may not know it, but you know it of me. So if that's how you approach me, I may come to see it. To believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in everyone means realizing that he seeks to penetrate every human situation and all social bonds. It's not an individual thing. It's a personal thing. And he continues, evangelization is meant to cooperate with this liberating work of the Holy Spirit. The very mystery of the Trinity reminds us that we've been created in the image of that divine communion. And so we cannot achieve fulfillment or salvation purely by our own effort. The Trinity embraces us. From the heart of the Gospel, we see the profound connection between evangelization and human advancement, which must necessarily find expression and development in every work of evangelization. Accepting the first proclamation, which invites us to receive God's love and to love God in return with the very love which is his gift, brings forth in our lives and actions a primary and fundamental response. And this is it: to desire, seek, and protect the good of others. I'm still quoting from the Evangelii Gaudium, The Joy of the Gospel. Number 12, Pope Francis says, the mission is first and foremost the Lord's work, surpassing anything which we can see and understand. Jesus is the first and greatest evangelizer. In every activity of evangelization, the primacy always belongs to God, who has called us to cooperate with God and who leads us on by the power of God's Spirit. We mightn't know what to do. God does, and if we listen, we can be an instrument in this whole rainbow of divine activity, doing our little bit for it. And here, back to the Pope. The real newness is the newness which God himself mysteriously brings about and inspires, provokes, guides, and accompanies in a thousand ways. The life of the church should always reveal clearly that God takes the initiative, that he loved us first, and that he alone gives the growth. This conviction enables us to maintain a spirit of joy in the midst of a task so demanding and challenging that it engages our entire life. God asks everything of us. At the same time, God offers everything to us. So focusing on our inability to see, understand, and act is actually not a good focus. If we focus on God and listen for the Spirit, we'll find a direction for our action. God's direction. So the New Testament, this is my comment here, makes it abundantly clear that justice was at the heart of Jesus' message, especially in relation to those who were least able to insist on it. Luke sets up Jesus' key agenda in the opening scene of Jesus' public ministry when he has Jesus identify with this following text. It's the third time you've heard it, but it's worth hearing many times. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus, and of course through baptism it's upon us. Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind and let the oppressed go free. The risen Jesus gives his Spirit to his disciples, enabling us to continue his mission in the world. Paul, it's no longer I who live. Please God, we can all say this one day. Paul says it so simply, but it was true of him, so. It's no longer I, ego, that's living. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, faith in God, of the Son of God, who's loving me and who's giving himself for me. Now, so that's his life, listening, obedient, prayerful, compassionate. To his kind of favourite community, you could say, the Philippians, he writes, righteousness, justice, that comes through the faithfulness of Christ, sometimes translated faith in Christ, but well, I've already given you my opinion on that. That can't be said to be wrong, but it's a way of translating the Greek that's imperfect in my view. Righteousness comes through the faithfulness of Christ. The righteousness that is from God. Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, justice, God's righteousness. Seek that. In Jesus, we see God liberating the world. God is offering salvation. God's love is attracting the world out of sin. Meaning, showing you and me the way. So we don't miss the marked track through the wilderness, through the desert. His gift of the Spirit makes the exodus for us today possible. The mission of the church, the mission of Jesus' disciples, I am with you, he said, the last words of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus on the mountain. I, and he doesn't go, there's no ascension in Matthew, I'm with you, that's where I am, always, to the end of the age. That's our hope. Paul saw his mission as an expression of Yahweh's faithfulness. It wasn't I, he says to the Corinthians, it was the grace of God that's with me. Just a few texts to make the obvious point that God's commitment is to everybody. Not a little group, not many in the sense of a lot of people. In the Eucharist, many doesn't mean a lot. It's not contradicting all. It just means it's not a few. It's not a clique. It's not a tiny little group that defines itself. It's from, well, I always like to say, the multitude. That's the meaning of it. That's how the French translate the Eucharistic prayer, for the multitude, the absolute multitude, anyone who wants it really. God's righteousness has been revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus, the Messiah, for all who believe, who open themselves to the love. It's not automatic, and the offer doesn't destroy our freedom. But if we open to it, the sunflower, we'll get the sun. To all who believe. God is righteous. He makes righteous all who have the faithfulness of Jesus. That's what we like to have. That's the Christian journey. Romans 10:4, the fulfillment of the law is Christ. He's the flowering of it. So there may be righteousness for, again, everyone who believes. And that's all the early church asked of people. Believe, be in love. Be loved, give love, and you're welcome into the community. And so it spread to everyone who's looking for love. If Jesus' words, if anyone is thirsty, anyone, there's no in and out, there's no barriers, there's no hoops to jump through. If you're thirsty, come. Anyone, says Jesus, who follows me will have the light of life. Ultimately, our lives are judged by how open we've been to God's justice and compassion. We're all familiar with the picture that Jesus draws. People are wondering, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? And one stage he says, look, I've got only one command. Love one another the way I've loved you. That's it. Do that. That's fine. That's it. Don't need any more than that. And he says the same thing. Look, Torahs everywhere and laws about this and so many hundreds of laws about that. He's saying, look, what matters is if you feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, pull people out of oppression, just love people. That's what it all depends on, and that's what matters ultimately in your life. I won't read the whole text again because I did it this morning with you, but isn't this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, undo the thongs of the yoke, let the oppressed go free, break every yoke. So all of us, if we want to be disciples of Jesus, and we do, all of us are called to live justly. And where justice must be for everyone, or it's not justice. Can't be partial, clicky. It's got to be for all. Story of the leper you've heard too often for me to need to repeat it again. What does Jesus do to the leper? He embraces him. Of course I want to heal you. And the widow's mite is there. Purposely at the very end of the ministry of Jesus as a consolation and a challenge, so that we won't fall for the trap of comparing ourselves with other people. They've got all these talents, I have. The widow didn't say that. She just gave everything she had. That wasn't very much. Two little Roman coins that were worth nothing, effectively. That's all she had. And she gave it. And Jesus says she gave the best gift. So it has to be true for you and me too. We're not to compare. We live in a culture that's all the time comparing, so it's pretty hard. If we're breathing that kind of air, it's easy enough to get caught up in it. But our whole tradition says don't. Don't be so. Don't let it do it to you. And now I'll take you to a letter that maybe we don't read as much as we read the other letters. Paul's always, but James is very beautiful, very Jewish, and very in touch with his, as Jesus was, with his lovely Jewish tradition. James is, that's the brother of the Lord, so he's some relation to Jesus. James is faithful to his Jewish heritage and to Jesus when he includes in his definition of religion to care for orphans and widows in their distress. James 1:27. He insists on action, not words. In chapter 2, verse 15, he writes, "If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says, 'Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill,' without supplying the bodily needs, what's the good of that?" says James. He categorizes neglecting the poor and, quoting from him, spending what you get on your pleasures. He categorizes that as adultery, infidelity to the love that we're given and asked to give. For it's to break and our part in the covenant with God. And adultery in the Old Testament scriptures, basically that. It hasn't anything to do with sexual relationships, so that's not irrelevant, but it's about worshipping the wrong God, being unfaithful to the covenant, however we do it. And this is James 5:4. "The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, wages that you kept back by fraud, cry out to God." It's not a quote from the prophet Amos, though I'm sure Amos would have loved to have thought of it. It's perfectly consistent with his painful cry to us. "The wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, wages that you kept back by fraud, cry out to God." The early Christian writers had no doubt about the centrality of the demands of justice in living as disciples of Jesus. There are examples, many of them. I'm taking one from the letter of Barnabas, which is from the early 2nd century. And he writes, "Relax all your iniquitous restrictions. Loosen the shackles of your oppressive covenants. Let your ruined debtors go free. Tear up all your unjust agreements. Break up your bread into portions for the starving. And if you see a person who's in want of clothing, fit him out yourself. Bring in the homeless under your own roof." We don't know the author of that quite wonderful letter, but he's got Barnabas, and Barnabas was known as, he was the one that introduced Paul to Tarsus, and then to Jerusalem first, and then to Antioch, and he was just a wonderful person. He was the one who went up to Antioch and checked out what they were doing and came back and reported and said it's fine what they were doing, bringing the having communion with everybody involved, Jews and Gentiles all together at the one table. So he had a beautiful reputation for this, and this author uses him as his kind of model, Barnabas. The following is from the pastoral rule of Gregory the Great at the end of the 6th century, and it's typical. The pastoral rule reads, "When we attend to the needs of those in want, we give them what is theirs, not ours. More than performing works of mercy, we're paying a debt of justice." Exactly the point that Francis picked up in that idea of the debt that the developed, inverted commas, countries owe to the developing countries from where they've got a lot of their natural resources. "You're not performing a work of mercy," says the Pope. "You're paying a debt of justice. When you attend to the needs of those in want, we're giving them what is theirs. It's not ours. The world belongs to everybody. Common good." And today, let me take you through some of the more recent statements from the Vatican II and our popes, just to, I suppose, give weight to the Christian message of justice. Vatican II, Gaudium et Spes, possibly the loveliest document from Vatican II. It was one of the first ones put in 62, and it kept going back and being rejected and rewritten and brought back and rewritten and brought back and rewritten and brought back. So it actually picks up the spirit of Vatican II, and it's one of the last to be published. And it really does pick up the Church's love of the world and learning from the world. It was kind of a, instead of moralizing or teaching, it was the joys and sorrows of our fellow human beings. They're our joys and they're our sorrows. Well, in paragraph 29, we read, "Every form of social or cultural discrimination in fundamental personal rights on the grounds of sex, race, colour, social conditions, language, or religion," there's a massive amount in there where we fail, "but every form of discrimination in these fundamental human rights must be curbed and eradicated as incompatible with God's desire." And there are beautiful material from Vatican II about people of other religions saying God, they're coming to God through their religion. Of course, we'd love them to get to know Jesus. The Jews of Jesus, who are Jesus' contemporaries, all the characters in the Gospel, of course they love Jesus because he lived their life so beautifully, and they wanted to be part of a community that was living it as beautifully as Jesus. Of course they did. So we'd love to share Jesus with them, live it first and then share it. Of course we would. But we're not saying anything about their religion or their religious heritage or condemning anybody else. We're not discriminating, we're just inviting. And it's up to them if they see it as a beautiful way of being a Hindu, or to be a Christian Hindu, that's lovely, and of course thousands do, or a beautiful way to be a Buddhist. Some people see, oh, Jesus is the fulfillment of our dreams and hopes. So not everyone sees it, of course, but they do. That's beautiful. And so it goes on. And the Vatican II continues, "Their equal dignity as persons demands that we strive for fairer and more humane conditions. Excessive economic and social disparity between individuals and peoples of the one human race is a source of scandal and militates against social justice, equity, human dignity, as well as social and international peace. 1965, that's 50 years ago. It's all said so clearly for us. And yet we needed Pope Francis to say it again so we might hear it. Paul VI, beautiful Paul VI. Of all the popes, he's my favourite in here. When I was in Rome, a couple of friends of mine came to Rome and for a holiday for a week or two, and we went up into the Lake Como and Venice, very briefly but beautifully. It was a lovely holiday, the best holiday I've ever had. And I was so keen for them to come to Brescia, where Paul VI came from. Because years ago, when I was firstly in Rome and was a chaplain to the Ursuline sisters, that's where they were founded. I was their priest, said Mass and whatever. I went to the cathedral and saw a statue of Paul VI at the back of the cathedral, and it was so moving. Paul VI was bent double, and on his shoulders was the church. The weight of the church was what was bearing down upon this very sensitive, entirely intelligent person who eventually was crushed by the curia, really. It just wore him out because he was so sensitive. Anyhow, that's my reading of history. Well, I was so keen for them to see this statue, this bronze statue. And the church was closed, as everything in Italy is closed, between about 12 o'clock and 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock. So we had to wait, which was inconvenient. Got in there, and there was the statue. The Pope was bent exactly the way I remember him. But I thought someone had taken the church off his shoulders. I thought, what? Why? So I went and I found an old sacristan, as old as I am now probably, and he was pottering around. And I said, have you been here long? I said, my best Italian, which I won't try out here. And he said, oh yeah, 20, 30 years he'd been there. So I thought, well, you know. I said, no. Oh no, he said, there was never anything on his shoulders. So it taught me a lesson about oral tradition. You go to the Bible and you hear these stories and you go, God, I was absolutely certain that there was this weight. And in fact, I'm sure that's what it was, if you know what I mean. But I saw it there. Absolutely, I saw it. I mean, I went back just to show them. It was never there. Just the bent. So I suppose that means, I know I've been talking with you for 5 days, but don't believe anything I'm saying, please, because I've probably got it all a bit wonky. Well, here's anyway, back to dear Paul VI in his Octogesima Adveniens, coming of the 80th year, 1971. Let each one examine himself to see what he's done up to now and what he ought to do. For he read she, if you're a woman, of course. It's not enough to recall principles, which is what I'm doing, state intentions, point to crying injustices, and utter prophetic denunciations. These words will lack real weight unless they're accompanied for each person by a livelier awareness of personal responsibility and by effective action. It's too easy to throw back on others responsibility for injustices. Wouldn't you think they would? God help us, I must have said that a million times, and maybe you've said it only 100, but still. Wouldn't you think they would? That's my bit there. It's too easy to throw back on others responsibility for injustices if at the same time one doesn't realise how each one shares in it personally and how personal conversion is needed first. We're all benefiting from the injustice that's got us to the style of life we're accustomed to. The Christian's hope comes primarily from the fact that we know that the Lord is working with us in the world, continuing in his body, which is the church, beautiful church, that's what the church is. People leave the church because there are sinners in it. That has to be balmy. It's like leaving the apostles because Judas was there, and I'm not knocking Judas particularly, but what a funny thing to do. Of course there are sinners in the church. Jesus was living with them, eating with them. We're like the Pharisees, embracing them. So I want, if I'm the worst sinner in the world, please don't throw me out. I want to come in the back seat and sneak in and sit down because you're welcoming with love because I need it. Now, that doesn't mean the church tells me to stay sinning. That's hopeless. Church doesn't do that, but people in it might. We're not talking about that sinfulness. But that's not a reason to leave. Church is actually the body of Christ in the world. Back to the Pope. The body, which is the church, and through the church, in the whole of humankind, the redemption which was accomplished on the cross and which burst forth in victory on the morning of the resurrection. John Paul II, Saint John Paul II in Solicitudo Rei Socialis, 1987, has this to say, consistent with the Christian understanding of justice, side by side with the miseries of underdevelopment, themselves unacceptable, we find ourselves up against a form of overdevelopment, equally inadmissible. Because like the former, it's contrary to what is good and true to true happiness. I say this easily and it's a bit silly, but forgive me, because I don't have a dog or a cat that I'm nurturing or nurturing me or whatever. But it is a bit odd to go into Coles and see 100 bloody yards of dog food and cat food, or varieties for. I'm sorry if you've got a cat, do what you like. But it's kind of a bit old. Like it sounds like overdevelopment to me. We did have a cat as a kid, and we gave it milk, and it had to fetch the rest for itself. And the cat we've got here, by the way. I asked something in the garden out there near our chapel, and I said to Ray, I said, what's that? He said, oh, they're possum tails. Our cat, who hunts at night, kills little baby ducks in season, a mother duck with 12 baby ones, and then there's a mother duck with 4 baby ones. Guess who's got it? Possums, birds. I don't know if it's got any rabbits. We got some people in to kill rabbits, ferrets the other day. Anyhow, what the hell I got onto that, you'll forgive me. Don't even know where I'm up to now. A form of overdevelopment. It's equally inadmissible because like the former, it's contrary to what's good and true happiness. The overdevelopment, which consists in an excessive availability of every kind of material goods for the benefit of certain social groups, easily makes people slaves of possession and of immediate gratification, with no other horizon than the multiplication or continual replacement of the things already owned with others still better. This is so-called civilization of consumption or consumerism, which involves so much throwing away and waste. An object already owned, but now superseded by something better, is discarded with no thought of its possible lasting value in itself, nor of some other human being who is poorer. I don't think any of us would deny that as a pretty good description of Australian way of life on the whole, as well as many others. The Pope continues, Pope John Paul II, one of the characteristic themes and guidelines dealt with by the Magisterium in recent years is the option or love of preference for the poor. And he goes on, that's a quote I did earlier when we were talking about the poor, the option for the poor. And he talks about the rich man who pretended not to know the beggar Lazarus lying at his gate. In 1979, the Conference of Latin American Bishops at Puebla spoke of, and this is a lovely human statement coming from the bishops who are obviously in touch with their people. It's not abstract, it's very lovely, so I'll just read it to you. This is, you find this in their document. They spoke of the faces of young children struck down by poverty before they're born. The faces of young people who are disoriented because they can't find their place in society and who are frustrated by the lack of opportunity to find work. The faces of Indigenous people living marginalised lives in inhuman situations. And we shouldn't be surprised if after two or three generations of living those marginalised lives, their own spirituality and culture thins out and maybe even vanishes. The faces of the unemployed and the underemployed, subject to cold economic calculations. The faces of old people, frequently marginalised in a progress-orientated society. Martin Luther King had this to say in 1963, so not long before his being shot. He says, and it applies to me, I think it might apply to you, but anyhow, you put it on if it fits you. I must confess, says Martin Luther King, that over the last few years I've been gravely disappointed with the white moderates. I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in the stride towards freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal you seek, but I can't agree with your methods of direct action. Who paternalistically feels that he can set the timetable for another person's freedom. Who lives by the myth of time and who constantly advises the Negro to wait. Wait until a more convenient season. Shallow understanding from people of goodwill is more frustrating than absolute misunderstanding from people of ill will. Lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. What a moving statement that is. Paul VI often spoke of our mission to build what he coined the phrase, and it's been used ever since, a civilization of love. That's what he wanted. In Pentecost 1966, Paul VI announced the establishment of a Vatican Secretariat for non-Christians. And at that, this is his statement, part of it. A Catholic heart, if we're going to own that, what's it mean? It means a heart with universal dimensions. Katholos, belonging to the whole, embracing the whole. A Catholic heart means a heart with universal dimensions, a heart that has overcome the basic narrowness that prevents us listening to our calling towards supreme love. It means a magnanimous heart, an ecumenical heart, a heart capable of embracing the whole world. And he goes on, it's quite a lengthy statement, and it's very beautiful. The Church reverences and respects the unique mystery of each person's experience and the many ways in which people's experience is expressed culturally. The official Church does that. Some of us have been wonky on doing it, but that's what we're taught. The Church's mission is to share with everyone who wants to listen the good news of what Jesus revealed about God. And if they think they've already got something better, and they might, wonderful. But let's share it. And if it attracts and they freely want to embrace it, let's embrace them as they embrace it. The good news is about the meaning of life, how we can best live to the full. And there's the icon, one of the early ones I did with you, and the words open in that ancient Slavonic text. Come to me, says Jesus. So we're not alone in this, of course. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. To see with eyes that are washed. Just a story I'll tell you that's a true story from Michelangelo. That's the best I could do from that. So it's not a very good, but it's supposed to be a bit of marble. And Michelangelo, there was a bit of white Carrara marble cut from the mountain, as they did. Pure white, beautiful, but it broke as it was cut from the mountain. So it was unshapely. One piece, but jagged and broken, it wasn't, and no one could do anything with it. Michelangelo couldn't, and he kept looking at it and looking at it and looking at it. He didn't jump in, he kept looking with the eyes of a sculptor, of course. And one day he saw, this is what they said, tell me, he saw in the piece of marble something. Then he knew what to do. He chipped away so that you could see it too and I could see it. He just revealed what he'd seen. And then you'd have to be a sculptor to do this. I haven't the faintest idea how you do it. But that's what he was doing. And this is what he saw. David. Maybe the most masterpiece of. And if you look at it carefully, it's twisted, it's the angle of the hips and everything, but that's what he did. And I actually think when I first read that in the book, The Agony and the Ecstasy, it struck me then and it struck me ever since. What a beautiful image for us in this journey we're on. What a lovely image for a parent. Instead of making the child something that'll suit my ambition, I was in the Olympic Games and I came third, and I've got a boy and I want him to come first. This is not biographical, by the way. So, but the boy's really, he's like his mother. He's artistic and he's wonderful and he's got so many gifts, but he's not a swimmer. But I get into the pool at 3 o'clock in the morning till five so that he'll be fulfilling my dream because I should have got first, whatever. It's easy for me to say, not being a parent, but so, or a priest, or a teacher. We're tempted to jump in and make something because we know it's supposed to be beautiful. But to look till we see, look at each other like this. Even the problems of ecology, ecological conversion. We don't jump in and do something, and grab a placard and vent our anger in public. We're supposed to struggle with the meaning and the understanding and do the hard yards. And then when we see, then we act. And we can't wait forever, but seeing with inspired eyes is what we're asked to do as Christians. Here's Jesus' last words on the mountain of Galilee. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, make disciples of all nations." It's going to be a Catholic thing, this one, all embracing. "Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, to listen to everything that I've commanded you." What a big mission. And he ends by saying to you and me too, "I'm with you. It's okay. I'm with you always to the end of the age." And I'll give the last words to Mother Church in the prayer of the fifth Sunday of Lent. I wasn't game to look up the new ritual. I assume they've changed the prayer, but I didn't want to get too hurt. So I'm giving you the one that used to be there. Maybe it's the same. You can look it up and tell me if you like, but nothing else seems to stay the same, so I'm afraid it'll spoil it for me. So here we are, the prayer of the fifth Sunday of Lent. Father in heaven, the love of your Son led him to accept the suffering of the cross, in order that his brothers and sisters might glory in new life. Change our selfishness into self-giving. Help us to embrace the world